In our sermons through the fall, we're looking together at different questions that people are asking about religion in general and the Christian faith in particular. Questions that arise from books that have been written and have been at the top of the bestseller lists, or from surveys that have been taken. And we know that young people are asking these questions. Some of the questions come from skeptics on the outside of the church, not believing that there are any good answers. And some of these questions are being asked by people inside the church saying, I've never really wrestled with these things for many years. I need to think through my faith once again. So we've been looking at questions about God, God's existence, about Jesus and his divinity, about life and death and the church. And last Sunday we came to a question which brought to our attention a theological word. The question had to do with the reality of our choices, the importance of our choices as human beings in a world in which some people are saying, well, we are genetically determined. We don't have any real choices to make. And the theological word that we looked at was the word predestination. Now, theologians have wrestled with the understanding of this word for centuries, indeed for thousands of years. And I had just 20 minutes to look at this word, so I don't claim that we came up with the final solution to understanding predestination. But I did say a couple of things which are worth repeating by way of introduction. And the first is this, that in a Presbyterian sense, and indeed a biblical sense, predestination is not the same as fatalism. It does not remove the importance of our choices. Very clearly, and it's clear to all of us, God's choice comes before our choice. We didn't choose to be born. We didn't choose to create. God chooses before us. There's no question about that. But in the scripture, God somehow incorporates our choices into his plans and purposes and says, what we decide, what we do, the decisions we make matter. And they matter significantly. So that's the first thing we said, predestination. Whatever it means, it's not the same as fatalism. The second thing was this, that actually the word predestination, it does appear in the Bible. You have to wrestle with it, but it actually only appears literally a half dozen times. And when it does appear, it doesn't have to do with whether we go up or whether we go down. It doesn't have to do with heaven and hell. It has to do with God's eternal decree to send Jesus Christ to us to be our Savior. From all eternity, to send him to be our Savior. And God's choice, when we have put our faith in Christ, when we have made that decision, to hold on to us to the very end, so that we lay hold of him, but he holds on to us, the Good Shepherd does, with a grip in which he says he will never let us go until we reach our destination. And that destination is Jesus Christ. To be with him and to be like him forever. The Apostle Paul says we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We will reach, by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the love of God, by the plan and purpose of God, our destination. So this is what we looked at last Sunday. What about free will, whether it's a reality or not, in the theological word predestination. We're going to do the same kind of thing again this Sunday. We have a question in mind and a theological word. And the question has to do with our ability to change. Whether we really can change our lives, or whether our lives really can be changed in this world. And the theological word that I want us to think about in this case is the word redemption. The word redemption. And there's a series of words related to that. To redeem, or a redeemer, or a ransom. When you get to the New Testament, written in Greek, all of these words belong to the same word family. Redeemer, redeem, ransom, redemption. This is a word which is there throughout the whole of the Bible. You can look in your bulletin insert, the sermon notes there, and you see I've quoted some scriptures where the words occur in the pages of scripture, but foundationally, one of the terms for God, one of the titles for God that God loves, is the title of Redeemer. This is who God is in the essence of his being. God is a Redeemer. God loves to redeem. He is in the business of redemption. Or another occasion where it's used in Scripture, you may or may not remember, there's a little story within the story of Jesus' birth where Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, take Jesus to Jerusalem when he's an infant. And they meet an old woman who is a prophetess by the name of Anna, who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it appears in that story. It appears in the Messiah. We're going to be singing it this Christmas. This is a shameless ad. Put it on your date. We're going to be singing it here. National Presbyterian Church, you're invited to join the choir. It's an extended choir. And as the Messiah is sung, we will be reminded that we know that our Redeemer liveth. From Job, the book of Job. So it's there in Job. It's there in the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord has ransomed his people Jacob and redeemed them from hands too strong for him. So this word appears all over the pages of Scripture, but not only in Scripture. We use it in the secular world as well. And it's from the secular world that I want to build up a sort of definition for what redemption is all about, what being redeemed is all about. And if I were to go to the secular world and to try to find ways in which this word is used, I could find no better place to start than by looking at the weekend newspaper. You might not expect that to be the place where you'd read about redemption, but every week the newspaper includes a section which speaks about redemption. And that section in the newspaper has to do with these little coupons that you get. Now, you may think that I'm really weird to read the small print in the coupons. Who would read that? But actually, you've got to find that to know when it expires. But if you read further, you'll find that the word redeem and redemption is there almost every time. Those of you in the school, you can go and check and see for yourself. I'm particularly in favor of Bayer aspirin this morning. Not only could I get a dollar back, but I am told this, that this is redeemable at food, drug, and discount stores. That's number one. Only one coupon is redeemable per purchase. That's number two. To the retailer, you are authorized to act as our agent and redeem this coupon. That's number three. But only if you do it in compliance with the coupon redemption policy. So four times in the small print, redeemed, redemption, it's all there. And it's about the exchange of something of value for something which may not seem to have much value. But the exchange of something of value for something else. That's what redemption is about initially. And while that may seem to be really rather trivial, I mean, coupons and redeemed like that, actually the whole thing begins to escalate and become really important when you move away from coupons and products to cash and people. When you move away from coupons and products to cash, big cash, and real people, people held in hostage, people held in captivity, people held in bondage, people who need a ransom to be paid for them to be freed, who somehow need somebody to be their redeemer. The stakes can get very high. Indeed, millions of dollars can be exchanged in order for redemption on a human level to take place. And this leads us to a further understanding of the word redemption. It is the exchange of something of value for something else of value, though the initial value may not be obvious. May not be obvious. The exchange of something of value for something else of value, though the initial view may be that that value is not obvious. This thing of value is in bondage. It is in trouble. It has been desecrated, damaged in some way. And yet somebody wants still to go through with the transaction of redemption, and indeed at times to restore the redeemed object to its former value, or at least for people to see the value that is there that has become clouded over, disfigured in some way, shape, or form. Redemption, being ransomed in this way, always involves discerning the worth of something that is going to be redeemed. Indeed, one of the most common ways of using the word redeem is in its negative sense, when we are thinking of the value of something. And this is not a nice way of using it at all. But it is a way that we use the word, infrequently we use the word, but we may use it or think it in this way. When we assess something and we reach the conclusion that it is of no redeeming value. That's about the worst thing you can say. I wouldn't pay a nickel or a dime for that. I wouldn't pay anything as a ransom for that or for that person. It is of no redeeming value. Which is, of course, what God could say about you and me. God could say that about you and me. looking down from heaven. We may appear to just to be like ants crawling along the face of the earth, and God might say they are of no redeeming value. They're just skin and bones, dust and ashes. They are destined to die. They are of no redeeming value. By their own free choice, they have messed up their lives. They've messed up the lives of others. They have messed up society. They are of no redeeming value. God could say that. But the God of the Scriptures doesn't say that. Because the God of the Scriptures is a God who is a redeemer. In the very heart of his being, God is in the business of redemption. He sees past the surface. He sees past all the waste and the futility. And he sees our value. He doesn't see us as merely a piece of paper, but as something of value. Indeed, he looks at us, I think, and sees on the back of our neck, you may find it hard to see there, but a little sign which doesn't say made in the USA, but says made in the image of God, and therefore of enormous value. And God sees us through that lens, made in the image of his Son. And he says, I'm willing to pay any price for that. It's like being at an auction. I'm willing to pay any price for that. It's like being confronted by terrorists. I'm willing to pay any price for them, to go to any lengths whatsoever, to redeem them and set them free. This is what God does with ancient Israel, again and again. They are in slavery in Egypt, the family of the tribes of Israel. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're just slaves. They're not worth anything. But God sees something in them and longs to redeem them, to bring them out of slavery and to transfer them into a different place, a different land, to radically change their lives. God redeems his people when they go into exile in Babylon. They are useless there. They're away from home. They cannot get back. They are helpless. And when they don't cry out to God for help, when they don't see how much trouble they are in, when they do not think that God can help them or is worth talking to, God's heart breaks, and God cries out to them through the prophet, and he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Of course it's not shortened that he cannot redeem. God, in the very heart of his being, is a redeemer who wants to redeem human lives, not only from trouble and slavery, not only from the oppression of every human institution that may oppress, but from every single dimension and consequence of sin. Every consequence that flows from our ignoring of God, the breaking of our relationship with God, the breaking of our relationship with others, the breaking of our internal relationship even with ourselves, destructive powers at work in the universe. Indeed, God's plan is to redeem not only our lives, but the universe as a whole. And what is the price that God is willing to pay for this? The ransom he's willing to give? What are the lengths to which he will go and the value he sets upon us? Well, the scriptures speak about this repeatedly. He values us. He treasures us. He sees beneath the surface like a master looking at a painting. Somebody who knows what he's looking at and sees beneath the crust and says, ah, a work of art. And he says, nothing less than my Son will do for this. I will give my Son. I will allow his life to be lived on earth and his blood to be shed in order to buy back, to bring back, to recover, to recoup, to redeem your life and mine. First Peter says this, you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, not even millions of dollars will do, but with the precious blood of Christ, the life and the death of my Son. Or the Apostle Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, his riches, his Son poured out for you and me. Or Jesus' own word. In Matthew's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to give his life as a ransom for many so that you and I might be redeemed. This is how much he values us. This is how much he is willing to pay, not only to set us free from the consequences of sin, but to bring us back into his family, to move us out of where we were, and to put us in a different place where we can flourish, where, as it were, we can become even more valuable than we were when God first set his eyes on us. Valuable, as it were, inherently, and then valuable because of the way in which he makes us, refashions us, and changes us. God not only sees value in us, but he wants, in business terms, to add value to us until all the vestiges, the trappings of sin and death are taken away from our lives. I've been trying to think about an illustration to put this into our own context, and I cannot, I'm afraid, for some of you don't like sporting analogies, but I cannot avoid a sporting analogy which is on our minds here in Washington, or has been on the minds of many people here in Washington in recent weeks. I spoke some weeks ago about the Nationals. This week it's time for the Redskins, who of all teams need redemption, right? They need to be redeemed. And they've pinned their hopes on somebody they think is going to help them with that redemption, on Robert Griffin III. They have pinned their hopes on him. They have seen him when he was but a lowly college student playing college ball. And they saw in him something that they wanted. They saw in him something of enormous value. And then what did they do? They paid a king's ransom in order to get him out of Texas, and to bring him here and to place him into a new environment, a new team. But is that the end of it? Is that the end of the story? Well, I think what we hope is that that is actually the beginning of the story. It's the end of the first part, but it's the beginning of something else, because our hope, the hope of the team, and I know it's his hope, is that that transformation, that redemption will keep on going until his life is so changed, his skills and talents are so shaped, that he becomes an integral, invaluable part of the team, shaping the team him, until they are bound together in something new, and something wonderful. Is this not our hope? This is what God did with the Apostle Paul. He transferred him out of one way of life into another. We heard it in our scripture reading. The Apostle Paul tells his own story. You can read another version of it in the Acts of the Apostles and in the 9th chapter. But in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul tells his own story of how he had been a follower of God, but had so completely misunderstood God's plans and purposes that he persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. His life was, as it were, wasted. He'd been doing the wrong thing with his life. But God saw through all of that. God saw through his misunderstanding and how he had misused his relationship with God, and saw beneath that his value, and pursued him and pulled him out of despair, pulled him out of sin, and brought him into his plans and purposes, where he could become the greatest missionary that the early Christian church, and indeed probably the whole church, has ever known. This man who had been a persecutor of the faith was so transformed, so changed, that within 30 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Christian communities were established all over the Eastern Mediterranean world. Not all of them by Paul, but many of them by this one man whose life at first seemed to be of no redeeming value, but pulled out from where he was by the grace of God, by the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and placed on new and solid ground. Not long ago, a friend told me about his son in his mid to late 20s, whose life was aimless, who had dropped out of college even though he was bright, who had a baby out of wedlock, and who had been in one dead-end job after another. His life was going absolutely nowhere. And then out of the blue, things began to change, much to his parents' surprise. They had tried everything. They had tried everything, and nothing would change the life of this young man. Out of the blue, though, He told them that his life was going to change, that he had joined the military, and he was going to go to basic training at Paris Island. Well, you know how hard that is going to be, and people are wondering whether he'll last even a day or two. Well, he lasted the whole course, and he became a Marine, and he is now serving in the reserves. His life has changed radically, as you can well imagine. I mean, this is a radical change when it seemed there was no redeeming value that was there at all. His parents were flummoxed. They said, "What was it that we could do to have changed you?" And the answer was actually nothing. He replied to them, "What changed me was my son. As he grew up, I wanted him to be proud of me. I wanted him to be proud of me." And it was that that changed his life. This young man has not yet met Christ, but it's the analogy that I'm interested in. The power of one person to change the life of another. When you recenter your life on one person, it's amazing the power to change. And then when you take your life centered on one person and place it in a community like the Marines, anybody can be changed. Anybody can be changed. The good news of the gospel is that God is a Redeemer who wants to enter the very center of our lives through Jesus Christ. Not to leave us as we are, to meet us as we are, and then to lead us to where he wants us to be. He wants to take us and place us on a new team in the Church of Jesus Christ and with others around about us to refashion and reshape our lives so that the value that he sees inherently in us will increase day by day as long as we live. The trappings of sin will begin to shift and change, and the glory of God will begin to emerge even through you and me. This is his desire, and this is his intention. Job says, even in the midst of suffering, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." The prophet Isaiah says, "Thus says your Redeemer, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you for your own good, who leads you in the way you should go." The apostle Paul writes in Romans that we've been justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that the creation will be set free from decay and will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Even this body which is decaying, God longs to redeem. First Peter reminds us that we were ransomed from our futile ways, inherited from our ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but by the imperishable and precious blood of Christ. And the psalmist says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he redeemed from trouble. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love." Or to quote Jesus' words, to paraphrase them and perhaps to butcher them, you know, he says, "You're of more value than many sparrows." He loves us. He comes seeking us to redeem our lives in every way possible. We are of more value than many coupons, forever, eternally, from all the foundation of the world through to eternity. May God help us to know this and allow our redeeming God to meet us where we are and to lead us to where he wants us to be. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, amazed that your eyes should be on us with such grace and with redeeming favor. For those of us here who cannot believe that this is the truth, come by your Spirit and quicken our lives, that we would not only believe but see your hand in action, even with us. May you, Lord Jesus, be the center, and may we help one another to be the redeemed community. Amen.